Now we want to turn again to the book of Deuteronomy, please, and chapter 5, and we just read the commandment, and just keep your Bible open because I want you to use it later in the study. I want to take you through some other passages as well. Verse 20, you shall not bear false witness. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now recently, as it happens in the United States, and I certainly hope that Frank and Dorothy won't take any offense at what I'm about to say, but this was something I came across which I found interesting. And I think that what this research in the U.S. found could very well just be applied to the same percentage here in the UK. The research was entitled The Day America Told the Truth. And they found in their research that 91% of Americans lie regularly. And let me quote this research. One in five of us can't make it through a single day without making conscious, premeditated lies. It was discovered that the better we knew someone, the likelier we were to have told them a serious lie. 36% of us confess to telling that kind of darker lie. The research found that men lie more than women. The research found that. That young men lie more than older men. That Catholics lie more than Protestants. And that Catholics and Protestants lie more than Jews. That liberals lie more than conservatives. Not so sure about that one. And that the unemployed lie more than the employed. And they concluded that there are more serious liars right now than at any other time in the nation's past. Two out of every three people believe there's nothing wrong with telling a lie, and only 31% of us believe that honesty is the best policy. Now, I have no doubt that we are no different. From the very highest levels of our government to a little child lying in school to its teacher about their homework and why they didn't do it. Lying has turned in our nation and across Western civilization, lying has turned into a way of life for many, many people. In fact, there are some circles who honestly believe that you cannot survive in business. You cannot really survive in business without some deception. Now we are told in the scriptures that the Lord hates seven things, and one of them is a lying tongue. The Lord hates a lying tongue. And there's no question that when you lie, you are using the devil's native language. There's one translation of one of Christ's statements that I like. Jesus said, "Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil," he said, "and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. And when he lies, he speaks his native language, For he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me." That's a pretty powerful statement. Involving yourself in lying means, without question, connecting yourself to the devil. When Jesus came speaking the truth, people were so involved with the devil they couldn't even recognize the truth when they heard it. So what Jesus said shows that there is a massive cosmic struggle between the father of righteousness and the father of lies. And it's going on all the time. The whole universe and all of us in it are swept into that conflict between truth and lies. And it is, in fact, a struggle between good and evil. In fact, according to Scripture, the devil has some people so blinded, he has them so blinded to the truth that they live a delusion. They are deluded, and they don't know it, because they're blinded. And as God builds up what's good, Satan intently moves in to destroy what's good by bringing lies in and untruth into areas of truth and reality. That's why God is so adamantly opposed to lying and totally supports the truth. Here in this commandment is the sanctity of truth. Truth is an absolute moral value. It's grounded in the personal character of God. God is true. So truth matters absolutely. In the Old Testament, Israel, there was no official secrets act passed by law for the government. The government had no mandate whatever in Israel to interfere with anything anybody said unless it was false and damaging. The government was open to criticism, public criticism, and prophets had the right, and did they use it, to criticize the political establishment and say, betimes, you're wrong. You've got it wrong. Nobody had the moral right to suppress the truth or to distort the truth. Neglect of the truth anywhere plays into the hands of the devil. In fact, it allows, and I think seriously about this, demonic access into our society. When you start lying, you're giving the devil a real toehold. Now let's take this commandment and have a look at, first of all, the issue of slander and false accusation against your neighbor. The proverb says that slander stirs up dissension among brothers, and it separates close friends. The word of the slanderer is like choice morsels, says the Bible, that go down into a person's inward parts. Slander can be lovely to pass on. Did you hear that? You say on the phone, somebody or other, whatever. It can be delicious, says the Bible. But like a club or a sword or a sharp arrow is the man who gives false testimony against his neighbor. What is the main motive behind slander? The main motive behind slander is envy. By and large. And envy is the thing that mourns for what it doesn't have. And if somebody else has it, they want it. You see, it's very easy to be sympathetic to your friend's suffering, isn't it? But it takes a particularly fine spirit to be sympathetic to your friend's success. If you're in trouble, then people get around you by and large and help you. But if you've been very successful in something, they can be awful thin on the ground. How do you feel when a person who's a friend of yours has great success in business where you didn't? How do you feel about them? How do you feel if someone does better than you in their exams? How do you feel about it? I mean, for example, how would a single girl feel tonight here if her best friend came to her at supper time and said to her at McDonald's or wherever they were, "I've just got engaged to a good-looking millionaire"? I mean, would you hug her and buy her another burger and say that'll be your last burger on that anyway, that's for sure? And how would you feel? How would you feel about it? Jealousy is as cruel as the grave, says the Bible. And it is. It's cruel. Its flashes, says Scripture, are flashes of fire. So when somebody is very successful and doing very well in our circle, what do we often do? Let's be honest. What do we often do? Someone's very successful in our society or circle. Well, people, we begin to peck holes in them. I always listen very carefully for this line, you know. He's a great fella, but it's always the but, and then it comes. Oh, she's very, very intelligent, you know. I know that, but. So we criticize them and we smear them and we find fault with them and we gossip about them and we sling mud at them. There are so many people who cannot admire without resentment or cynicism. Wouldn't it be lovely if we could all get to the place where if somebody does well, we admire that they do well, full stop, without any cynicism or resentment? In fact, in Northern Ireland, I've come to the conclusion often in our psyche, it seems to be that if somebody does well, there's something wrong there. Something going on there. Those of you from outside maybe wouldn't understand that, but something fishy in that, you know. Couldn't be that good. Whereas I'm sure our American friends are very different to that in that area. They often look on success and encourage it. That's one of their qualities. If you want to find a person's faults, what's the best way to find a person's faults? If you want to find out a person's faults, praise him to his friends. Just praise him. Really go for it. Really go for it and say nothing negative. Really go for it. See what happens. Boy, you find out all about him. All about him. Preachers are no different, believe me. Very often. I'll soon tell you. Slander is vicious. It's vicious. The scorpion, said Thomas Watson, carries his poison in his tail. The slanderer carries his in his tongue. Even the Lord Jesus was slandered. There he goes, they said. He's gone to be a friend. He is with a man who is a sinner. They called him a friend of sinners. And the implication being that he was a sinner himself. He's the sinner's friend, is Christ. It's a slander. Though it was a great compliment, and in fact, backhanded compliment, though they didn't know it. And poor John the Baptist, the loveliest life that possibly ever lived next to Christ. Jesus said of those born of women, there was none greater than John the Baptist. They said, he has a devil. They slandered him. Now many a Christian avoids adultery and stealing and blasphemy and idolatry, but they cannot seem to avoid indulging a perverse delight in assaulting the character of others, particularly through gossip and rumor, which is harmful to the subject. Shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And you can do that by gossip and rumor. What did Shakespeare say? Rumor is a pipe blown by surmises, jealousies, conjectures, and of so easy and so plain a stop that the blunt monster with uncounted heads, the still discordant wavering multitude, can play upon it. A pipe of rumor. A still discordant wavering multitude can play upon it. You know the kind of thing you hear? Well, I hear they are divorcing. I hear they are divorcing. They say, you know, that she was unfaithful. I've heard his parents have a lot of money, they'll say. Or they'll say, someone said that they had to get married. Or I've heard that she's a flirt. You got to watch out for her. I've heard, they say, and there mightn't be one iota of truth in it. And they rob people of their good names and reputations. He who covers an offense promotes love, the Bible says, but whoever repeats the matter separates close friends. Ah, without wood, a fire goes out. And without gossip, says the scriptures, a quarrel dies down. There are four ways of silencing a slanderer and a rumor monger and a gossiper. Four ways. I'll pass them on to you. Simply say, when they start into somebody about something, say, could you identify your sources by name?
Well, I don't really know. I mean, I just heard it.
Well, could you give me the name of the person who told you? Oh, well, you know, he actually said to me not to say to anybody. In Ulster, if they say, now, don't tell anybody this, but it's a way. Identify sources by name. Secondly, ask the person to support the evidence with facts. Who's the famous detective in history? In the history of writing, literature, I don't know who he was, who sat and always drummed, not Columbo, I don't think, who always drummed his fingers like this as the lady went on emotively about it and used to say, just give me the facts, ma'am. Just give me the facts. Support your evidence with facts. Is it a fact that? Or is it not? In other words, don't accept hearsay. I often tell it. A series of films was being shown of the famous Dr. Dobson's films on family life from a Christian angle in an Ulster church with which I am often associated. And somebody came into those services to Dr. Dobson's wonderful films and spread the rumor, but he's divorced himself. Phil came on to me late at night one night. He says, Derek, he said, have you ever been to California? He said, do you know anybody in connection with this focus on the family organization that Dr. Dobson has? Do you know anybody around that area? I said, well, I have a friend in Glendale who's a Christian publisher. He, I think, would know all about his books. He may even publish them. Find him, and he'll tell you. And my friend went right down the line to Glendale, California, and said, could you tell me, is Dr. James Dobson divorced? And the secretary said, has the rumor got that far? All the way to County Down. Amazing. Not true, of course. Support it with facts, please. Ask them. The third one is a little tougher. You say to them, I enjoy doing this at the moment because I write a newspaper column in this province. I would enjoy this when if they really got going. I'd say, may I quote you? Ooh. They could turn blue, pink, green, red, and whatever all in the one moment. May I quote you? It wouldn't matter whether you write like me in a paper or whether you don't. It wouldn't matter where you be. If you look them straight in the eye and say, can I quote you on that? They usually run for cover. The fourth one is the toughest one of all. Look them straight in the eye and say, you know, I have to tell you, I really don't appreciate hearing what you're telling me. I don't appreciate it. Now, you might lose the gossiper and the slanderer as a confidant. They may even not want to have anything more to do with you. But maybe that might be a good thing. At least you'd protect the people they are destroying. Okay? Identify sources by name. Support the evidence with facts. Ask, may I quote you? And say, I don't appreciate hearing that. Okay, now that's practical, but we got to get on with the exposition of the deeper things here. Let's go to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 19. Watch how the Lord takes this law and begins to apply it. Let's read this quietly. Deuteronomy 19:15-21. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquiry, and indeed if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil person from among you, and those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eyes shall not pity, but life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Now, in history, often, judging a situation and handling a false accusation in court would have been done through ordeals. Witches were tried by the old ducking stool. And if they survived being put under longer than was normal, then they certainly were in touch with the devil, so they put them to death. And if they didn't survive, they were bad anyway. Can you imagine that? And we have it even today, trial by ordeal, which was introduced, if I remember right, at the beginning of this century, trial by the old lie detector. And your blood pressure and your pulse rate, whether it rises or falls, can tell, according to some law courts, whether or not you are guilty. When you are questioned, that's trial by ordeal. And all of us have been to Madame Tussauds. I love to go to Madame Tussauds, don't you? I always, when I'm there, sit down on that seat where you pretend to be a wax model, and you sit there in a quiet corner. And then when somebody looks at you very closely, you wink at them, and it's a lot of fun. Thousands and thousands of people have done that, and I always try to do that when I'm there just for fun, hoping no Tuesday nighter will come by, although I did meet one the last time I was there. But, you know, you could dine into those horror chambers at Madame Tussauds, and you can see that in history, every kind of instrument for inflicting pain is on display. And that's the way it was. Trial by ordeal. None of that in Israel. None of that in Israel. If a false accusation was raised against someone, then it had to be supported by witnesses. And the scriptures are very clear, by the mouth of two or three witnesses shall the matter be established. Now notice that in verse 15, there had to be corroboration between the witnesses. They had to agree. Notice that in verse 18, there had to be cross-examination. The judges shall make diligent inquiry, and if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, etc. So there's corroboration, vital, and cross-examination. But one of the most fascinating things about the law regarding those who accuse someone falsely in Israel was that to lie and make a false accusation was a very, very serious offense. In fact, the penalty was extremely severe. If you were caught lying, then you had inflicted on you the sentence the court would have meted out on the one accused if they had been found guilty. And if you were accusing somebody of something that deserved the penalty of murder, if you were caught lying, you were executed. If it's a capital offense, you would have been executed. Now you say, what implication does that kind of thing have here? Well, is British justice always the great thing it's cracked up to be? Is it always fair play? In the last few years, we have had very serious situations where policemen have manufactured their evidence in court. And they have doctored the evidence. And they have given false evidence. And there have been some very serious miscarriages of justice. Just talked to Ludovic Kennedy, who has campaigned most of his life in this area. He's even written a book about it, if I remember right, on famous cases of miscarriage of justice. You see, if this law were applied to our law, a policeman would take very careful note of his notes when he's interviewing somebody in the interview room. Nor would he ever lift his hand to try and make a confession that is a forced confession and almost a trial by ordeal before the person gets to the court. If a policeman thought that he was going to get a life sentence if he was caught lying about the person he was trying to get a life sentence forced upon, he would take very careful notice of his notes. That's not saying that all policemen are bent, thank God they aren't, or that all judges are bent, certainly not. But it is the fact that often there has been, even in our system, which is constantly touted around the world as being fair, miscarriages of justice because of false witnesses. And if we've had a problem in the UK, what are we going to do with all of those people that are on Amnesty International's list, where there are hundreds and thousands of men and women who have been falsely accused and executed in all kinds of republics throughout this century? And it is frightening, with no redress to justice. This is a very deep thing we're dealing with. Slander and perjury subvert justice and ruin people's reputations, but also can take their very lives. And what shall we say about lying and deceit in business? After all, the wee phrase is, well, you know, business is business, and this is the way you have to do it. There's not a fellow or girl here tonight involved in business, or man or woman, who hasn't had to face this kind of thing in their business. Deceit and lying. Maybe many of them trying to uphold a standard of truth and justice, but businesses around them, cutthroat, cutting corners, backhanders, fiddling tax, and all the rest of it. And if it's bad in business, what about politics? And sleaze. But perhaps the one that I really want us to think about tonight, that is the most serious, the most insidious, and the most frightening, is, and the others are bad, slander and deceit and false accusation. But I want to raise the question of heresy. Heresy. Let's go to just one tick. Sorry, I've missed my verse at the moment, but I'll come to it in the New Testament in a moment. Just give me half a second. It seems to me that so many people in our situation, and I've been studying this deeply. I've got it now. It's chapter 18 of Deuteronomy, verse 20. This is the Old Testament situation, but I want to move to a New Testament situation as well on it. Deuteronomy 18 and 20. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. The prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. In other words, heresy in an Old Testament situation was a criminal offense. Now, notice that earlier I told you the prophet had absolute freedom to criticize the government and the policies of a government. The government was not above criticism. He could say you're wrong, and you think of John the Baptist, the last great prophet. My, did he go to town on Herod for the terrible things he was doing. And of course, Herod silenced him by cutting his head off. Herodias particularly was against him because she didn't like his criticism of the sin that was going on in their lives. But if the prophet himself began to teach something that was not of the Lord, and he said it was, he was to be executed. All around you, and I find this a very difficult subject because I don't want to be guilty of teaching my class to be bigots. There is nothing in the world worse than a religious bigot. And Paul was one until he was converted. But I do, before the Lord this night, want to share a burden with you in this area. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And a prophet was not allowed to bear false witness to his neighbor in the Lord's name. There are many in the professing Christian church in the UK at the moment who want to jettison, they want to jettison pure Christian doctrine to enter the quest for multi-faith dialogue. I see nothing wrong with sitting down with a person and hearing their story. I see nothing wrong with saying, what do you think? Tell me how you see it from your faith's point of view. I would want, and wouldn't you want, the laws of this land to allow anyone to worship according to their conscience and not to be forced to worship in the way that I think they should worship. That's vital in any democracy. But what worries me is that some of the most outstanding leaders in certain areas of influence in the professing Christian church are beginning to jettison Christian doctrine and say that it is wrong in order to accommodate multi-faith dialogue. Particularly in the area of the incarnation of Christ. Particularly in the area on the inspiration of the Bible and the New Testament in particular. And this is a little bit deep, but it's worth thinking through. It's worth thinking through. You are facing many leaders at the moment in certain colleges and certain universities in area of influence academically who are saying that the New Testament is merely religious sentiment, not fact. And at the root of it is a philosophy. And this philosophy, believe me, doesn't just apply to spiritual matters. It applies even to the way they are treating history and figures in history and events in history. And it's affecting all sorts of intellectual disciplines. It's a philosophy of the inaccessibility of objective truth. They say that objective truth for any of us is inaccessible. You say, put that in everyday words. Well, they say that the Bible is about inward, subjective, religious experience. And it means different things to different people. It's not objective, it's subjective, according to how I interpret it and how you interpret it. It's a religious experience that is subjective within us. In other words, the Bible is not about historical fact, by means of which God has revealed himself and by which you and I can understand him and articulate what we have found. Oh no, it's not fact that we respond to. Ascertainable historical fact that Jesus was born at Bethlehem, that Jesus did live at Nazareth, that he did this, that, and the other, that the New Testament apostles did actually see this happen, and whatever. No, no, that is not historical event. That is verifiable by fact. And anyway, they say, and this is very serious, it's a very subtle philosophy, they say that objective truth, even if you could find it, is unacceptable. Because you can't communicate it in words. And that is a general commoner garden wisdom of this latter part of the 20th century. Objective truth isn't possible. And even if it were possible, you couldn't put it into words. And all over our Western civilization, you will hear this philosophy coming out in all sorts of ways. Objective truth is not possible. Well, when you look at this commandment, such a philosophy is totally incompatible with the Bible, isn't it? You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. What does that assume? That assumes that there is a real external world up of objective fact, which we have to assess through our senses and our minds. And secondly, it is possible to witness to those facts falsely or truly. And how do you do it? By words. Real facts in a real world that through your senses and your mind you have to assess whether it's true or false. By words. You cannot begin to explain what you mean by telling lies if you don't affirm those two truths. It's vital. And so they refuse to us the infallibility of Scripture. They say to us, the evangelist has nothing to say because he's no fact to base it on. It's just his own subjective inward religious experience. It's not a fact he's talking about. It's a sentiment. And millions of young people are believing it and saying, well, this is a good philosophy to have. You can have your view and I can have my view and you can go your way and I can go my way and it doesn't really matter in the end because there's nothing objective. It's all subjective. In the Old Testament, false prophets denied revealed truths. God revealed his truth in the law, and they twisted it, some of them, and distorted it, and denied revealed truth. The false prophets that you face, they don't do that. They don't so much deny revealed truth, they deny the existence of revealed truth. They say there is no revealed truth that exists. And it's subtler. It's more powerful. The other you can deal with, but this one is swallowing millions. You can deal with the other easier than this one. According to the New Testament, to be a Christian, you've got to believe the gospel. You can't be a Christian according to the New Testament if you don't believe the gospel. Now let me ask you something. Is the gospel an experience? Or is the gospel a piece of news? Well, the answer is, the gospel is not an experience. The gospel is a piece of news. It is facts about a man who was, and what he did, and what he accomplished, about his death and his resurrection. And you are called upon to believe the evidence of witnesses. You've got to work out, and we have spent nearly a whole year just in John's Gospel witnessing to the truths of Christ. You've got to work out with your senses and with your mind, and we believe also by the guidance of the movement and conviction of the Holy Spirit upon your life, whether or not John was telling the truth or not. I write these things, he said, that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That's why I wrote them. That's why I put these facts down, the way I've put them down, in the order I've put them down, so that you might believe. We read powerfully in Scripture that when John ran into the tomb where the Lord Jesus had died and was buried, he saw the clothes lying there, and when John saw it, he believed. When he saw the facts, he believed. He reacted to objective truth. It was not just an inward religious sentiment. He was reacting to facts. And I want to say to you that to denude the gospel of this is to abort the gospel. And any group of Christians and any theologians that go along this way, they will abort the gospel. They will. And it is a very serious thing. It is a false witness. We would want to say that there is truth out there, that no government can change. That no Hitler rising, no Himmler rising, no Yeltsin rising, no Gorbachev rising, no Stalin rising, I don't care who they are or what they are in the past or in the future, that there is truth that great public politicians and parties and governments, they can't change it. And as long as you believe that, then of course you will, and a government allows you to believe that, you'll have the right to criticize a government. And once the concept of truth is lost, you can no longer define what you mean by a lie or the truth. And as George Orwell put it very powerfully in his book 1984, Big Brother will just be around the corner. The government will take that place. Or to put it in a contemporary word, you will have Pravda. For example, a Soviet newspaper that for years was written by brilliant men, distorting truth for millions. And as young people stood there and read those newspapers in the public street as they used to be pinned up for them to read and so on, it reads wonderful, but it's a pack of lies. But the government says it, so it must be right. More brilliantly put, of course, by George Orwell in his famous little book, Animal Farm, which brilliantly shows out exactly what happened there. You've lived through that generation or part of it, and seen it with your own eyes. Distortion by the government of a country of the truth. And whatever they say, whatever programs they bring up, even if they are disasters, that they'll make out that, well, as somebody put it, war is peace. They can twist it and make it whatever they want. So, when you hear some so-called theologian denying, he says he's a Christian, but he denies the witness of the New Testament, and he denies the teaching of the New Testament, don't swallow it all and say, oh, well, maybe after all, it's just subjective religious sentiment I have as a Christian. In fact, that is not true. If you're a believer tonight and you have responded to the facts of the gospel and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as your very own Savior, you're saved, friend. You're saved. And it's not just religious sentiment. It's a fact. But there's even something more sinister, isn't there? There's even something more sinister in all of this. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians. Now, I'm not going into this in depth. I just want to read it to you. Now, I wish I could explain all this to you. This whole area of prophecies is fraught with problems. But a very good friend of mine, who's a mentor of mine, he often said to me, you know, Derek, when you are teaching prophetic truth, you don't have to go through the whole prophetic program that lies in the future, every prophetic verse you read. So I'm not going to try to do that. By a prophetic program, of course, we mean that Christ will return and what happens after Christ's return and where his church will be and what they'll do and what will happen on earth and the beast and the false prophet and all the rest of it. But here is the way Paul puts it. Now, you see all I've been telling you. As long as we have the freedom to criticize a government, as long as there is truth and as long as there is not a subversion of truth, and a distortion of history all around us, then, of course, we have our freedoms. But what are you going to do if a figure arrives in history who appears to be a very religious person and unites all the religions of the world and unites all the politics of the world, and he is the one key man in the situation? You've seen it in the French elections. You know, Chirac isn't exactly, it seems to me, he's a Eurosceptic in his heart. Although he has to play to the right a bit, and he does play to the right a bit here and there, in his heart he's a skeptic of it, that the whole of Europe be swallowed in a huge centralization. And we have them in our government as well, people who are afraid of being swallowed up in a huge centralized Europe. And now, of course, you see it coming in before you now, where they're now talking about, you know, the socialist who was running for the French presidency was advocating a European army. And I sat and I listened to it. Now, I'm not making any prophetic statements here tonight about the future. I'm only stating facts. Let's have the facts, ma'am, as the man said. The facts are that, in fact, what he said was it would be good to have an army in Europe to react to world events. That whole movement towards centralization. Now, I don't know all of the details of how this is going to happen, but this is what the Bible promises. Now, brethren, says Paul, verse 1, 2 and 1, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. In other words, the Lord hasn't come yet, and there's a lot to happen in the future. Now, you mustn't get frightened, and you mustn't be shaken in your mind or troubled. Let no one deceive you, verse 3, by any means, for that day will not come, that's the day of Christ, unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed. Now, he, of course, is the Antichrist, the great figure that will rise, the Bible says, in the future. The son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, I take that to be Jerusalem, great religious political figure sitting in Jerusalem, showing himself that he is God. Now, Mr. Whitley read to us on Sunday how that Himmler had said that the Third Reich would abolish Christianity, they would have a vague idea of God, and that people would pray to God in the name of Hitler. It only lasted 6 years, thank God. And how thankful we are for those who gave their lives to give us our freedom to worship. Some of their relatives may sit here tonight. But you see, Hitler was heading for that situation where he was going to be as God and people would pray in his name. Do you not remember, says Paul, that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with a breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Christ will overcome the Antichrist. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. To put it very simply, if you refuse the truth as it is in Christ, you could face the situation where you will believe the lie as it is in the Antichrist. Isn't that a chilling thought? And Paul obviously was going around these churches, and he says it, teaching often this fact. You refuse the truth as it is in Jesus, you will be deceived by the lie of the one that's coming. And I am very wary of those who want to jettison truth in order to accommodate all the religions of the world. It's a disastrous path, and this is where it leads to. And this is going to be the situation, young people, you're going to have to face. You're going to see it, there's no doubt about this, increasing more towards the end of this century and into the next one, where those who distinctly stand up for the claim that Jesus Christ is the truth and that no one comes to the Father but by him will be, as I have often said in this pulpit, considered antisocial. To stand as a young person for the claims of Christ to be the only true Savior will open you to persecution, particularly intellectual persecution. And this is where the battle is going to be. I know it.
For this reason, Christ said, I was born. For what reason, Lord? I came into the world, he said, to testify to the truth. What is truth, said Pilate. He was so cynical. What is it? But he didn't take time to find out, did he? For political pragmatism, he had Christ crucified and silenced. And he never found out what the truth was, because he was more interested in being politically pragmatic. But what did God do? On the third day, God raised the Lord Jesus from the tomb as a fact. And he raised him to the highest pinnacle in the universe. And to as many as receive him, to them gives he power to become the children of God, even to them that believe in his name. We refuse, as believers, don't we? We refuse, gladly, even though it may cost us socially and to be despised intellectually and all the rest of it by those around us. We refuse to deny the Lord Jesus his true status. That when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. We believe it and bow before it. Shall we pray? Father, we have discussed very deep things tonight, but they're very real things. We see portents in Europe, even around us at the moment, which sometimes make us think of these warnings of Paul, of that great figure that will one day rise and unite the whole thing, and so many will believe the lie. They will think he is God, and think really that the truth of the gospel is old hat indeed. Oh Father, help us as believers in these days not to be overwhelmed. As Paul says, not to be disturbed in our minds and frightened. Lord Jesus, you are the rock of ages. And your word says that even the Antichrist will be destroyed by your breath. And we know that we have the victory in Christ. And Father, we would this evening just ask you to help us not to speak the native language of Satan, but to be truthful men and women. And to stop character assassinating others and passing on innuendos about others and slander about others that simply isn't true. Help us to be known as young people and men and women of truth. May the old maxim of the city of London be true. My word is my bond. Father, help us to overcome that which Satan would want us to get into. To think that, well, really, after all, Christianity only is a subjective inward thing that really is not a reaction to something which is a fact and objective. Help us not to be subtly sucked into this. But help us to see that these facts as we read them and as they are witnessed to by the New Testament witnesses are in fact true. We pray, Father, that you will teach us these things and help us to read the times and be aware of where the trend is going, that we might speak out to others, that they too may know the truth as it is in Jesus. And the people of God said, Amen.